Join with me in prayer as we begin. Dear Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us, the opportunity to gather to study your word. We pray that you would teach us, that you would instruct us in your ways and the ordinances you have appointed for your church, the doctrine of your word, that we would understand it and use it to your glory, to our growth and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, a summary of biblical doctrine. It comes from, 350 years ago, and has continued to stand the test of time as a good summary of biblical doctrine. And it's found in the back of our hymnals. If you're following along, it'll be on page 866, where we are today, in chapter 30. We are nearing the end. There are just this and three more chapters left in the Confession of Faith. And so today we come to a shorter chapter compared to the ones on the sacraments we just looked at, of church censures. Chapter 30 of church censures. I guess, first of all, does everyone know what censure is?
Is there
something
with 100?
Well, close. I can see where you're coming from, but no, it's not related. It's not like a century. Okay. Censure. What is it to censure someone?
Is it like a count or something?
A count of something? Admonish or discipline, to disapprove. Yes, it's talking about church discipline. It's talking about church discipline. So this is about the government of the church, and particularly the discipline of the church, that being the idea of a censure. And censures, plural, there's different kinds of censures that we're going to look at. Yes.
Censure, maybe a guardian or something?
No, it's not really related to that either. But we will see that it is related to officers that will be doing this. Yeah.
I'm thinking of centurion.
Centurion, right. All right, so chapter 30. I'll go ahead and begin by reading the first article here, and we'll take off from that point. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. All right, pretty simple statement, one sentence long, but also one that has proved controversial over the centuries, one that has been debated at times, and especially during the time that this Confession of Faith was put together, was during the time of the English Civil War, and the Parliament had called the Assembly to reform the Church at the time, but the Parliament also kind of was not wanting to let the Church have all of the power over Church government, that things were pretty chaotic at the time, and they wanted to reserve the right to excommunication, for example, to the civil powers, to the Parliament or people appointed by Parliament, rather than entrusting the Church with that power. And there was an idea at the time called Erastianism, which even saw the Church as basically a branch of the state, kind of part of its order. And so the idea of a distinct government that Christ has appointed, distinct from the civil magistrate, was a major point to be made. And the other Protestant reformers had to make this when they were breaking away from Rome, but a lot of the people who had seen the abuses of the Church of Rome thought, oh, maybe we shouldn't let the Church do these things, see the mess the Church made of it. Let's just have the civil magistrate handle these things. But of course, that wasn't the way Christ had appointed it, first of all, biggest important point, but also could be prone to some of the same issues. And so what Calvin in Geneva had to wrestle for the right of the church to discipline itself, to have its own control over the Lord's Supper, for example. He won that battle in Geneva. Martin Bucer tried real hard in Germany, in Strasbourg, and he kind of lost the battle, wasn't able to get all that he hoped for, but he wrote about it a lot. Well, here in England, I brought one book kind of for show and tell. This is Aaron Rod's Blossoming, which was written by George Gillespie, one of the commissioners to the General Assembly. You know, as if doing all the debates and writing wasn't enough, he decided to publish a book during the Assembly against Erastianism and vindicating church government as its own distinct thing. And what's interesting about it, it's in three parts, and the first part is of Jewish church government, in other words, church government in the Old Testament, and goes about the synagogue and the elders and engaging with arguments. And then the second part's on Christian church government, and the last part's on of excommunication from the church and of suspension from the Lord's table. But if you want to take a look at this afterwards, you know, feel free to take a look. But this was a live issue, and maybe the state's not so much trying to, you know, get control over excommunication today, but it's not like church-state issues have gone away with. It's still an important point that the Lord Jesus, first of all, is the king and head of his church. This is a distinct institution. It's a visible expression of his kingdom. It's distinct from the political kingdoms, of which there are many, that are more rooted in creation and, of course, ought to bow the knee to Christ. But this is a distinct institution, and he is the king of Israel. We are like the nation of Israel now, as a spiritual institution. He is our king, our head, our savior. And as our king, he has appointed a government. Kings do that, right? To rule their people. And he has appointed a government in his church to visibly rule his church in the hands, and he's committed that government to the hand of church officers, not civil officers, you know, to church officers. And this church government is distinct from the civil magistrate. Our larger catechism puts it this way: Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. And it goes on to say other ways that he exercised kingship too. But that's part of how he does that, is by this visible administration of government. A few texts that we could look at. I think I preached on Ephesians 4 not too long ago, where Christ ascended, received gifts, and he gave the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to his church. You know, so these are things that Christ has given to his church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." And so there are those who labor and are over you in the Lord. And what's one thing they do? They admonish you. So church censures is part of this role. It's more than that. But they have this rule, and they labor among you. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So we have here a description of these officers as elders, and there's elders who rule well, and there's also elders in particular who labor in preaching and teaching, or word and doctrine. So not all elders labor in preaching and teaching, but all elders will rule and join together in that oversight of the congregation. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We could go on to other passages. Maybe I'll just go to one more. 1 Corinthians 12:28, mostly because it's more unusual. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Well, you won't find all of those things in our church today, because some of these things have ceased being more fit for the particular circumstances of the first century. But we do find still teachers in the church, and helps as in deacons, and administrating or ruling, as sometimes it's translated, as with ruling elders. So these are things that God has appointed in His church. In His church, that there's a distinct church government that has jurisdiction in the church. Any questions on this first article? All right, well, let's go to the second one, which goes into a little more detail. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. So, we might say that the civil government has the sword. It's kind of a symbol of its authority. Paul speaks of how the civil government has the sword. We might say that family government, that parents have the rod. But what would be the symbol of the authority of church government? It would be the keys of the kingdom. Are the keys of the kingdom given to the civil government? No, I see some nodding heads. Some heads shaking back there, that's right. Are they given to family government? No. Are they given to church government?
No.
Yes, yes. They're given to... And where does the term keys of the kingdom come from? Does anyone know? Yes. The New Testament, good. All right, we narrowed it down. Anyone want to narrow it down a little further? That's correct.
Is it
Matthew 18? Matthew 18, I believe so. So there's similar language in 16 and 18 that are both referring to the substance of what they refer to, but the phrase itself, I think, is in 18. No, I think I'm incorrect. 16. But it... We'll see how 18 is connected. So in 16, it's in referring, you know, to Peter, who is speaking for the apostles, professing Christ. And Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so you see how the keys of the kingdom of heaven are connected to binding and loosing. And that same language of binding and loosing is found in chapter 18 in terms of church discipline, about gaining your brother who's sinned, and if he doesn't listen to you privately, bringing it to the church. You know, so we're talking about church government now, the elders of the church. And if they don't listen to their admonition, you know, for them to be as to you like a Gentile and a tax collector. Verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." So here's not just talking to Peter anymore. Again, it's talking to the apostles. This is not referring to something that the Pope has, but it's referring to the apostles, and then as they also ordained regular leaders to continue in the church after them, this exercise of church leadership would continue among the eldership of the church. So the keys of the kingdom of heaven are not physical keys, obviously. Its keys were often symbol of authority. And here the function is that of opening and closing, of binding and loosing. And these keys are exercised in the ministry of the word and in the exercise of church discipline. If you want to think of it as like those are two keys, that's probably not what Jesus was thinking when he was referring to keys in the plural. But that's one way to just think of it easily. You have the key of the ministry of the word and the key of church discipline. Or you just think of the keys being exercised in both those ways. But as the confession says, by virtue of these keys, officers have the power to retain and remit sins. Wow, that sounds almost Roman Catholic, right? Well, I mean, Jesus says you have power to forgive sins in John 20, so we have to do something with that. It's not on the basis of my authority, you know, personally, or upon a whim or something like that, but rather through the ministry of the word, that all those who believe in Jesus Christ, you know, shall be forgiven. We're ministers of reconciliation. We are proclaiming forgiveness of sins. And also, if you do not repent, if you do not believe in Christ, you are under the wrath of God. You know, that there's this ministry of the word that is to be proclaimed. And then there's also the exercise of church discipline, which is an exercise of this. So to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, so by the general proclamation of the word and also specifically by church censures, by discipline, and to open that kingdom unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures. So absolution from censures would be like you're under church discipline, you've repented, you're turned back, and then that is lifted, that you're no longer under that censure, and that in that sense, the kingdom is opened again. We look at Matthew 16 and 18. In 2 Corinthians, we have an example of the absolution from church censures. If I can find it. 2 Corinthians 2. 6-8, or maybe I'll start in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient and in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And so he speaks not only of church discipline, but also of absolution from that church censure. Now, the next article is talking about the purposes or the ends of church discipline. I'll go ahead and read that. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So why are church censures necessary? They're not fun. They're not something that are easy to get excited about. They're usually caught in the midst of controversy and Wouldn't it be easier if just everyone went along and didn't make such trouble? Well, usually they're exercised because trouble's already come. And there are many good reasons, many important reasons, why they are necessary. They're necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. That's the point of the Matthew 18, that the hope is to gain your brother, whether it's individually or with, you know, two or three people, or the church admonishing them, or even in the exercise of excommunication, that they would listen to their fault being shown unto them and be convicted by it and to repent. It is the point in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, that even with... So that's a very important passage general. I'll probably refer to it more than once here, where Paul is speaking of one who had committed great sexual immorality, kind not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man had his father's wife. He tells them to excommunicate him, to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That even at that point, he's hoping for the salvation of this person, that this discipline would be good for the person that's being exercised upon, that he would not continue in this path of immorality. Because as he goes on to say, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. There's hope for those who repent and turn from these things. But for those who are going astray, they need to be called back and regained. It's also for the deterring of others from the like offenses. If these things do not go uncorrected, and especially if they are public things that become notorious, that people know, well, so-and-so is doing this. Apparently, it seems like a lot of people in the congregation, there was a report going around, people knew that this was happening. If no one thought it was a big deal, then others would begin to imitate it. But it's also for deterring of others from the like offense. Also for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump. Again, in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. So that leavened, kind of that sourdough starter, that piece that would begin to spread and make the whole dough to rise. It's little, but it begins to affect the whole thing. Well, similarly, this immorality, if it was tolerated and left alone, would continue to spread and to impact the whole church. And so it should be dealt with. It's also for the vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. You know, we are Christ's people. We bear his name, his reputation. We are proclaiming a word we want people to listen to. We're ought to be light to the world. And we ought to be a holy people because a holy God dwells among us. And so, as Paul ends the chapter, we ought to purge the evil person from among you, which was God's words to ancient Israel, but that's still true about the church today. Again, for their good, and again, that's not the first thing you jump to in civil government and church discipline. We'll find that in a second. But there's also the honor of Christ involved and how our witness as a church reflects upon him. And for preventing the wrath of God from falling upon the church, if they continue to suffer his covenant and his seals thereof, to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Now, it doesn't mean that if someone is sinning and taking communion, that you shouldn't take communion with them. In other words, you would never be taking communion by the fear that someone else, you know, might be sinning, or maybe even taking the sacrament unworthily. Rather, you should examine oneself as one comes to the Lord's table. But one, the church ought to still guard the holy things and remember the example of the church at Corinth that was partaking of the supper unworthily, and some were sick, some were even dying because of God's chastisement upon the church, because they were each one going ahead on their own with the supper, not treating it as a holy thing and not treating each other as the body of Christ. So we ought to protect the holy things. And again, it's particularly notorious and obstinate offenders that are in view here. Last paragraph, but any questions before I get to the last paragraph? All right, last paragraph here. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. So it's not a 0 to 100. Everything is treated equally. In fact, this is one area where the doctrine that all sins are equal can really lead people astray, because then how do you treat them with church discipline? You start to treat like a little minor infraction the same as some horrible act of depravity. If you don't also believe that some sins in the sight of God, both in themselves and by reason of several aggravations, could be worse than others, even though they're all bad. All sins is bad and is sufficient to condemn us to hell. But the sins can vary according to the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person. Crime not here being used in a civil government sense, but we're talking about church government in this sense, a sin that is, you know, outward, that is knowable by other people, that, you know, we're not policing your mind. I don't know what you're thinking, but something that has been done that can be established and is sinful according to God's word. And the demerit of the person, how culpable are they? What have they done? How guilty are they for this crime? It takes wisdom in determining these things. And also, this is a kind of an abbreviated statement, partially because the confession of faith was always accompanied by a form of church government. We have, of course, our Book of Church Order that lays out more detailed provisions for how would church discipline be executed. You know, how do you bring charges? How would you establish the facts of the case? And how would then the session move to admonish, to rebuke, or to suspend from the supper for a time, or excommunication, usually moving from the lower censures to the higher ones if the person continues to not repent. But the basic principles are here stated in the confession of faith. Any questions on these kinds of censures? Well, I mentioned that there's different kinds of censures at the beginning. It's plural. Well, here's three of them. Admonition, so that would be more of a verbal rebuke. In our Book of Church Order, we even divided up admonition and rebuke, kind of two levels of verbal rebuke. But in any case, it's this authoritative telling you that this is wrong and you need to listen to the church and turn from this. You really did do something wrong, and you need to turn from it. Suspension from the supper would be where we say, you know, for now, you're not kicked out of the church yet, but do not take the Lord's Supper. You're being suspended from partaking for a time until you demonstrate repentance over this matter. And excommunication from the church would be that and more, where you're no longer a member of the church. And obviously also can't take the Lord's Supper. And is similar in some ways to the Old Testament of being cast out of the synagogue, that they had a form of excommunication as well. So any questions? Yes.
Can I make a comment?
Sure, yes, yes.
Just two things. One is session exercising discipline like this should not be doing with anger. But also, it seems to me that it's important that the session presented with the gospel of Christ. But there's always hope for this.
Right. That is a good point to make. But it's in any admonition or rebuke, it's an admonition to repentance in view of the mercy of God in Christ, that is being offered as well, that it's not simply a condemnation. Yes. In 1 Corinthians 5, yeah, he mentions that, which is kind of the idea that there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness, there's the kingdom of his beloved Son, and if the visible church is that visible expression of the kingdom, if these are the keys of the kingdom that are being exercised, you know, that you're being delivered over, if you will, back to the kingdom of darkness. But, of course, with the hope that that one will repent and be brought back. But he does use that language.
Right, but also look at Satan, they are no longer under the blessing and protection of God, or the church, because they've been handed over for this.
Yeah, I mean, we hope that God is still their father and is going to be a shepherd to bring them back. But judicially, you know, or as far as visible status goes, I would say that they are being excommunicated. And that would be just as we come out of that kingdom visibly into this kingdom by joining the church. So the other way with excommunication. But again, yes, spiritually, we hope that God is still working in that person's life to bring them back to the way. But it's not a good place to be. And obviously, church discipline can be abused. It can be used wrongly. That's one reason why we have different levels of church courts as well, to hold rogue courts and accountable. So that's actually going to feed really well into next chapter on synods and councils, because we have the local church session, which is the one that exercises that church discipline, but also that could be appealed to the presbytery, which is the regional court of elders from multiple churches. And then beyond that, we have like a denominational or national. In our case, it's a little more than national because we have Canadians too. But assembly of elders who could hear appeals of cases that have come from lower courts, recognizing that there can be abuses of the process. But it's still an ordinance appointed by God for our good, so our goal should be to use it rightly and wisely. And of course, ideally, to not have to go that far and to be always just building one another up in the truth and exhorting one another as long as it's called the day and devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and, you know, to be living a healthy life so that we don't have to go to the extremes of church discipline very often. But it is there for the good of the flock and to fulfill all of these different ends, you know, that we've talked about. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Like I said, next time we'll look at synods and councils, in other words, church councils, and more about church government. And then the last two chapters will be on eschatology, on end things, end times, last things, which is appropriate because it's the last of the confession. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. And we know that we live in a world in which there is sin, and there is sin in our hearts that needs to be subdued and mortified. We pray that you would help us to exercise self-discipline upon our hearts, to grow in grace and knowledge, that we might beat these things down under our feet, and that we would also be supported by one another, that we would build one another up into good things, into practice of good things. We might grow in virtue and its practice, but that also if one goes astray, that you would bless your ordinance of church government and bring back the person. We pray also that you would bless the government of our church, our elders, for Elder Saul and myself, to give us wisdom in proactively shepherding your congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.